Paul, who wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were trained well in the scriptures. Pharisees would, some say that Pharisees memorized the first five books of the Bible. Some say that the Pharisees memorized the entire, what would be to us today, the entire Old Testament, that they memorized it all. I wouldn't be surprised on that. No wonder Paul was able to so often go into the synagogues and reason with them about how Jesus is the Messiah from the scriptures. That's what Paul would do. Paul planted the church of 1 Corinthians, and he had moved on to the city of Ephesus. When he was there, he got bad news that there were men who had moved into the city who saw themselves as something. They were ambitious men who wanted ministry, and they were good speakers. They were wealthier than Paul, and they had won the hearts of the people who were there. Later on, Paul would meet with the church of Ephesus on the shore on the way to Jerusalem, and Paul would cry, literally weep with the elders of Ephesus. He would say, "I know that wolves are going to come in and attack you, and men are going to rise up within you who are going to want to draw people to yourself." And I believe that Paul was telling Ephesus what was going to happen because he knew it happened in Corinth. Wolves had come in, bringing different doctrines, tearing down the leadership of those who had loved them and cared for them and planted that church and really would give their lives for them, and that within the church there would be those that would rise up seeking to draw people to themselves. John talks about it happening in the book of 3 John when he talks about a guy by the name of Diotrephes. Diotrephes is an individual who loves the preeminence, and he rejected John the Apostle. Here we have some people in Corinth going to a church that Paul planted and somebody rejecting Paul and talking bad about Paul. I had said last week when we were covering this study, as a pastor, you know what it's like for people to talk bad about you. Charles Swindoll had a study that somebody had given me very, very early on. We started the church when I was just 25 years old. And I listened to it probably within the first year, and he said that you have to have a back like a duck where the water just rolls off, and a hide like a rhinoceros that just can't get through it. And he says, if you don't, if you take things too personally, if you get all hurt, then don't do it. Go and do something else. There's nothing that says you have to be a pastor. And I learned very early on that that was going to happen. And I think I shared with you last week that I used to say things like, they wouldn't do that to Skip Heitzig. They wouldn't do that to Chuck Smith. They wouldn't do that. That's what you start thinking. But you know what you found out? They did that to Chuck Smith, and they did that to Skip Heitzig, and they did it to Paul the Apostle, and they did it to John. It's not a matter of the status of the individual. It's a matter of the heart of men who want preeminence. The Bible says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. The whole desire to build churches into large churches. If there was anything that I wish that we as a church could just get rid of, it would be that. Let's just teach God's word and love God's people. And that's what God's going to deal with us on. You think God's going to get up into heaven and go, well, I really think it's great that you built your church into whatever size? Or do you think that God's going to say, what did you care about? What did you really care about? In Peter wrote to pastors and said, do what you do, not out of constraint, not because anybody makes you. And don't lord over the flock. A pastor could be a Diotrephes as well, one who seeks the preeminence. But don't lord over the flock, but instead lead them by example. That's what a pastor is supposed to do. There's not supposed to be anybody that loves the preeminence. There's not supposed to be anybody who says, I'm the one, I'm the man, I'm the one that everything's supposed to rotate around. No one is supposed to do that. We're all supposed to put other people's interests above our own interests. We're all supposed to be servants. Jesus said, in the world, the rulers of the Gentiles lead over people. But with you, it's not so. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then learn to be a servant of all. You have ambition to be great? The disciples did. Remember, they argued on the night Jesus was arrested about who was the greatest? When he got up and washed their feet and said, do this to one another? Be servants of each other. You want to be great? I love that he didn't rebuke them. He didn't say, man, you guys are missing the boat. You want to be great? I'm going to die on the cross and you're arguing about who's going to be great. Instead, he just said, you want to be great? Then learn to be a servant to everybody. You want to be used by God in great ways? Then humble yourself and let God be the one to exalt you. And when God exalts you, when you humble yourself, God exalts you for the sake of glorifying his name. And that's what we want. Over the years, there have been Diotrephes at Calvary Tucson. Over the years, there have been people who've been drawn up among us to draw people to themselves. Over the years, there have been false teachers that have come in teaching something that is entirely different. And we've had to deal with those things. And Paul had to deal with them. The difference is that Paul was a church planter. Paul was a pioneer. He's the guy that was there for a little while, and then he moved on. How hard it is. I mean, when you're here, to some degree, you're putting out fires. You know, someone gets upset about something. Someone says something about you that isn't true. You can call them up on the phone. Someone writes a letter. If you're upset at me or any of the other pastors on staff, by the way, and you want to write us a letter, I'll ask two things about it. Be loving, number one. Just try to be nice when you write the letter. Number two, sign your name and put your phone number. I cannot tell you how many times I've gotten letters that someone has spoken to me about something that I've picked up the phone and called them, just saying, hey, I got your letter, I understand. And maybe to say, I didn't mean what you think I said, or this is why I did it, to try to clarify it, or maybe we have a difference here, but the difference doesn't mean that we can't love one another. The difference doesn't mean the unity in the midst of differences is real unity. Anybody can have unity with someone that's exactly like them and thinks exactly like them and has no differences from them. But the unity of the church is when we say, despite our differences, we will stand together for the sake of Christ because we love him, serve him, and follow after him. Well, Paul had moved on to Ephesus and then gotten the news. Now, at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul had written a letter before 1 Corinthians to them. Then he wrote 1 Corinthians as a corrective letter. He had heard that some things were going a little off. Then he had heard things had gotten way off. And so he wrote 1 Corinthians, which is the most corrective of all the corrective letters in all of the New Testament. And at the end of that, he says to them, I want to come to you guys. I'm going to go up into Macedonia, and I'm going to come down, and I want to stay with you, hopefully throughout the winter. And then I want you to send me on my way. He wanted to go to Corinth and he wanted to spend a long time there with them. But when they got the letter, they rejected the letter. And the people who were there, who had taken the reins away from Paul and had taken control of the church, rejected the things that Paul said in the letter. And when Paul heard that, instead of going up through Macedonia and coming down into Corinth, Paul visited them in what he calls in chapter 2, the sorrowful visit. He goes directly to Corinth. He hears it. He thinks, I'm going to go take care of this. I'm going to go look them in the eye. I'm going to go talk with them. And when he gets there, he's sorrowful. They're sorrowful. They're not repenting. There's divisions and people who are trying to undermine what he's doing. And so he leaves without having anything taken care of. And he goes up into Macedonia, and rather than turning around and spending the winter with them, he goes back to Ephesus, and he writes another letter to him that he will call later on the severe letter. We joked around last week that we don't have that in the scriptures, because I don't know if it had a lot of Paul in there. A severe letter, Paul was like, I'll tell you what. He just went writing. And then he put it in the hands of Titus. And rather than going to them himself with the letter, he gave it to Titus, and Titus went. After feeling a little anxious, he goes to Greece to find Titus, And when he found him, Titus says, I was able to get there to get these guys out of the church, to put these people down that were seeking the preeminence, and there has been repentance in the church, and they are back with you, Paul. They see you as you are here now, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes in the letter of 2 Corinthians. But one of the things that they had said was, Paul lied. You ever talk to someone who gets stuck on someone saying something and then not doing it? And they'll say, they lied. I can't believe they lied because they said they were going to do this and they didn't do it. Well, Paul said he was going to go to Macedonia and come down and spend the winter with them and have them send them on their way, but he didn't do that. And so they said, Paul's not trustworthy. There were those that had picked on Paul about that. This is one of the criticisms that Paul had received. And so Paul now feels it's necessary to defend himself. Now, the Bible says that God is our defender. When we teach the life of David, we often talk about David saying, I will not defend myself because you are my defender. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to go, see, these things are being said about me. These things are slanderous. These things are not true. But I'm just going to let God take care of it. Sometimes you can do that. But sometimes you can't do it. Sometimes you have to defend yourself if you're falsely accused. Maybe it's a civil lawsuit. You got to go to a civil lawsuit. You're going to have to defend yourself in a civil lawsuit. Maybe it's a criminal lawsuit that you're falsely accused of, and you have to defend yourself in that. Well, Paul felt, for whatever reason, that he had to defend himself over these things that they had been saying, telling them that this is not me. I have chosen in the past, when things have circulated in the church about me that aren't true, I've chosen just to ignore it, be quiet about it, just to kind of take David's stand. You know what? I'll let God be my defender. God's a better defender than I am. And I think, you know, my heart is, I love you guys, and I know you love me. Those of you that know me, you know what kind of things I would do and what kind of things that I wouldn't do. Pat Lazovich was falsely accused about something with the youth, with the children's ministry. He had changed something in the children's ministry, and they had attached a motive to it. And somebody cornered him and started to really talk about how he was going to destroy the children's ministry. And Pat stopped him and said, Do you know me? What do you know about me? What do you, and they started to go on, and he said, what do you know about me? And they said, well, we know that you love God's word. We know that you love God's people. And he said, do you think I'm gonna do anything really divisive to the children's ministry? It was an opportunity for him to talk with someone who had come up and talked to him. And if that's the way it worked, because that's what the Bible says to do, right? The Bible says, if you have an offense against someone, go to that person. If there really is an offense and they don't listen, then take two and then go to the church and take them before the church if necessary. But biblically, it's to go to the individual, but that's not what was happening in Corinth. Oftentimes, that's not what happens here. There's talking that begins and it starts. And I'll tell you, I understand it. I understand that that's what people do. People do it. And it's not like I haven't done it. Don't you look at me that way. It's not like you haven't done it either. Right? I mean, that's what we do. And so I'm not judging anybody, even anybody that does that. I'm not judging them. I'm just saying, you know what? God's able to defend me, and you guys know me. Those of you who have been here for a while, you know me. And of course, our hope is that someone would defend us, that someone would say, I don't think that's right. I don't think that Robert would do something like that. I don't think Troy would do something like that. I don't think Johnny would do something. I don't think that's right, that someone would defend us, or that someone would say, well, even if this is true, maybe we ought to be praying for him instead of talking about them. Maybe we ought to really bring them before them, because maybe God's got to do something. Because who's the perfect person? Who does everything right? Where is the perfect church? It's been said that if you find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. Right? I mean, who does everything right? And there could always be something that you're doing that's wrong, or that you could be doing that is better. But to lovingly, and any of you guys who have done this, then you know I'm telling the truth, to lovingly write something or to come up and talk to me in a loving way and say, I don't think you're doing this right. I am always open to changing things. I don't think I'm the only guy who knows. I got a direct line to God and you better leave me alone. I think this is our church. This is our church. It's not my church. I hate it when I hear pastors say, well, at my church, we do things this way. Because this isn't my church. This is our church. We're going to talk about it this week in Romans chapter 16, where Paul starts naming all of these names. Then he gets to the place where he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Maybe I'll name it kisses, church kisses. I don't know. People could get the wrong idea. I might get a lot of letters from that kind of a title. But we're supposed to be fond and affectionate and loving and caring and tender. We're the body of Christ, and it's us together. And if we and why wouldn't God lay upon a few people's hearts a correction that would need to be made? And why wouldn't leadership be receptive if that's a better way to do it? Maybe pride would get in the way, but maybe not. Maybe when pride could be put aside, maybe things could really work well that way. And maybe an area that really needs to change could really change. Maybe it's something that someone sees and goes, I think we're not doing this the best way we could be doing it. I think if we did this, it would be better, and that we could lovingly talk and see if we can't really come in and communicate with those things. I had made a joke about self-defense when I was telling you what this study was going to be, because defending yourself, Jesus said, if someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn to them your left. Well, if someone slaps you, that's an insult. It's not self-defense. I'll say that self-defense is good. And so it's defense of your family, a good thing. And that Jesus was not saying, if someone bashes in your head on the right side with a baseball bat, then turn to them the left side of your head. I think it's fine for us to defend ourselves. And men, I think it's our role to defend our families, to defend our wives, and to defend our families. And if your wife's bigger and burlier than you are, then it's her role to defend you one way or the other. But self-defense is okay. And as is demonstrated here by Paul, there comes a time when you have to address something, where you have to defend yourself. There comes a time for that. And that's what we find as Paul moves away from, by the way, what is one of the greatest passages in all of the Bible that we studied last Wednesday night, the passage on suffering and grief and sorrow. We saw that he told us at least two reasons. We suffer for many reasons. And I failed to point out last week when we were talking about it that God doesn't always cause suffering, but God will always use suffering. Sometimes there's horrible things that happen that God has nothing to do with. They happen, but God is able to use them. We saw two of the reasons, or two of the things that God does with our suffering. Number one, he allows us to comfort other people with the same comfort that we were comforted with. Number two, he says, and look in verse 9, he says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Whatever happened to Paul, and we talked about this last week, whatever it was, and we don't know, it was a sentence of death that we should not trust. And this is the reason he says the sentence of death was there, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Maybe he's saying there that we wouldn't trust in ourselves, but trust in God, that even if I had the sentence of death and I was going to die, God was going to raise me from the dead. So I even trust in him even when I'm at the brink of death. But we face suffering because suffering helps us to know that we ain't all that. We see ourselves as so capable. We're encouraged all the time about how capable we are. But the reality is we're not capable when it comes to eternity. We're not capable when it comes to ministering God to a lost, lonely, and dying world. And when the rug gets yanked out from underneath us, we suddenly are trusting in God and no longer in ourselves. Or we are shaken to where we say, I have to trust in God now because things are out of control. When something happens to us that we never thought would happen, when we go down a road that we would have never have chosen, but we go down that road anyway. It's a time to trust in God. It's a time to say, I can no longer trust in myself. And when it comes to the brink of death, when you're knocking on death's door, there's no one else to trust in. Do you trust in Him who raises the dead? So after that great passage on suffering and grief and how God uses it, tremendous passage, he now turns to his defense in verse 12. We'll read it from 11. You also helping together in prayers for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Paul's simply saying, we were rescued and you guys prayed for us so that many people could rejoice that we were rescued and that we didn't die. And then he says, now turning his thoughts to defending himself and all of these things that have been said about him, and we don't have the letter from them. We don't know exactly what they were, but we can kind of build as we read through this from Paul's side what the accusations were. He says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. He says, we didn't boast in anything else. There's another place where Paul says, I will boast in nothing but Christ and Christ alone. Another place he says, I will boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. It seems that he was accused of boasting, of being prideful. A little bit later on, he's going to break down. He's going to want to go, are they Hebrews? Are they Jews? Are they godly? Well, me the more. And he kind of even says it. Here I'm in my flesh a little bit. But he starts to boast about all the things that he accomplished. Then he'll say, but I counted them to be dung for the sake of Christ. He's saying, the boasting that we have is in the testimony and the conscience of our conduct. You guys saw the way that we were before you in this world in simplicity. Paul in Corinth would not take any money from them. One of the things that the false teachers did was to go in and ask for money. Paul was a tent maker. Paul wouldn't go into a place and build it so that he could make money. He would go in and he would either have another church that would support him. Some other church was supporting him in his missionary endeavors, like the church of Philippi that supported him. Or he would work making tents. And he did that in Corinth the whole time. Priscilla and Aquila came from Rome and joined him. They were tent makers as well. And they made tents together. He was in simplicity as he was with them. And he says, and in godly sincerity. It was in sincerity that Paul was there. It wasn't out of hypocrisy. It wasn't pretend. It wasn't a show. It was real sincerity. Godly sincerity. Not with fleshly wisdom. These other guys that come in with their stories and their different teachings and their fleshly wisdom. And Paul, I think, is saying, we are contrasted against them. We came by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. For we are not we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. He's saying what John says in 1 John chapter 2. He's saying what Paul says again in Galatians chapter 1, that if anybody brings to you anything that is different than what you've already heard, then don't listen to them. I love in 1 John chapter 2 where John simply says, you have the Holy Spirit in you. You've been around long enough. You know false teaching when you hear it. Trust yourself. I love that he didn't even go through a list of what the false teaching was. He was like, you've heard it. You know when you hear something different than what you've already heard. Trust yourself. You got the Spirit of God inside of you. Trust yourself. When someone begins to bring a false teaching, you know it. You just know it. You know there's a ring. You know something ain't right here. You guys experience that? You hear it and you just go, it's not right. I'd shared with you when we were in the book of 1 John that I had my first exposure to the prosperity movement when I was 19 years old. And while I was sitting in the pew, listening to it being preached, I was kind of like, yeah, God wants me rich. This is exciting. God wants me to have a Corvette. It's great. It's fantastic. But as I was driving home, the Holy Spirit, something's not right about that. In fact, even before I left, we're standing talking together with a few friends, and I just said to one of them, something just doesn't seem right. They were like, oh no, this teaching is sweeping across the United States now. It's just sweeping across the United States. By the time I got home, I'd been reminded of the passage that said, if anybody teaches godliness as a means of financial gain, 1 Timothy chapter 6, withdraw yourself from them. For godliness with contentment is great gain. The Holy Spirit had brought back a passage. And when we hear something that's new, we might hear it from somebody who is flashy, who's a great speaker, who is very successful and has been successful. The message might have swept through different parts. There may have been a revival in some other part, like up in Canada or in Florida, which are a couple of places that false teachings have come from, with revivals that took place and then tried to break out of there. But if they say something different, if the person is lording over people, then what you've already heard, like God wants you, most important thing to God is that you're rich. The Bible says in the last day, men will stack up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. I was watching a panel one time at a conference, and it was just a video of Greg Laurie was on the panel. A couple other pastors were on there, and I won't tell you who they were. One of them said, the question was asked about, I don't know, preaching, and he said, I love tickling people's ears. The Bible says in the last days, men are going to stack up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. Greg Laurie's head snapped so fast, you just twisted that scripture to mean good when it is bad. Tickling people's ears, bad. Telling people the truth, good. Greg Laurie played a little bit of the politician there sitting next to the guy, but did come around and say, tickling people's ears is not a good thing. It is preaching the word of God. And you know, him, he went on to his evangelical message that he tells, or, you know, trying to win people into the kingdom of God. But that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, these guys came to you, they brought you all this stuff, and you know what we taught. We didn't teach you anything else. And this is going to go on even to the end. Look at the end of verse 13. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. Even to the end. I'll say it again. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. And a pastor's job isn't to come up with something new and fresh and exciting. A pastor's job is to remind people of what the Word of God has said for centuries. To find fresh ways to present the same truth over and over again. Paul and Peter says, to me, it's not tedious, but to you, it is necessary that we remind you of these things. That's what we do. I love our format of just going line by line, verse by verse through the Word of God, because you just get the setting and you get the truth. It's harder to twist. Verse 14, as also you have understood in part, that we are your boast as you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow they were criticizing Paul for boasting about something. And Paul says, just so you guys know, you're going to boast of me one day before Jesus, and I'm going to boast of you. Our only boasting is truly in one another, in Christ. That's really what boasting is. I mean, it's all about. What are we going to have? What are you going to take? To heaven. It's just going to be what we've done for the kingdom of God and for those who enter in with us. He says, and in this confidence I intend to come to you before that I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. That was the whole passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 where he says, I want to come to Macedonia, come down to you, spend the winter with you, have you send me out. He says, I wanted to come to you a second time, spend time with you for your benefit, to pass by way to you of Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to help you and to help you by and to be helped by you on my way to Judah. Paul's very careful to say to them, I don't think that I'm just coming to you to minister to you, but I'm coming to you for you to minister to me as well, that we're in this together. But he's saying, I fully intended to do this. I was going to do that. Therefore, when I was planning this, I did do, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Did he change it and make the sorrowful visit and go up and not spend the winter with them? Is it something that I just took lightly when I said I would do this? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? You think that I'm just being driven by the flesh when I plan to do something, when I plan to not go see you? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. That is, that people were criticizing him. He said he was going to do it, and he didn't do it. He lied. He says, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes or no. He's simply saying to them, the plan's changed. And I am a man of my word. I will be yes and I will be no. But the plan's changed. I didn't do it lightly. And I didn't do it according to the flesh. I sought God as to what I thought needed to be done. He says then in verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes or no, but in him is yes. That is, in Jesus Christ is yes. And then he gives this great verse, which, think about it, we know this verse, we quote this verse, but we wouldn't have it had there not been a conflict with the Corinthians thinking Paul hadn't kept his word. He says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him are amen, to the glory of God through us. That's a great verse. In him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Paul's saying, there are things out of my control, and sometimes plans may change, but God is always yes and will always be yes. All the promises of God are yes and amen. There are so many promises in the Word of God. When I was a young Christian, one of my teachers, youth workers, said, when I was reading the Bible, he wanted to have me reading it with purpose. He was asking me, how do you read the Bible? I told him, I just read two chapters a night. I just kind of felt it. You read two chapters a night, and then you're godly. That's what godly people do, read two chapters a night. And he said, well, why don't you take a pencil, and as you're reading, and you come by a promise, put a P just right beside it. And so got to the habit of doing that. For a long time, I had that Bible, and I was amazed at how many little P's were written all around the New Testament. I even had a little book called the Jesus Pocket Promise Book. I know it's still around because I talked about it one day, and somebody went to our bookstore, got it, and brought it back to me on that same night. And it looked exactly the same, by David Wilkerson. Had the same little sunset on it, everything. But I used to carry around the Jesus Pocket Promise Book till it was wore out in my pocket. I had my little Bible I would carry. In those days, in the 70s, we carried Bibles everywhere, folks. Now we carry our phones everywhere. We carry our Bibles everywhere. And I had a little, I would call it, this was the sword, and I had a switchblade I had in my back pocket. It was a little New Testament. And I put that Jesus Pocket Promise Book with it, and I wore out. I would do the thing that we tell you not to do, where you flip through it, open it up a point, and then read the promise that is there. The reason is that's bad is you might flip through it and find it, you know, you point, Judas went out and hung himself. That's not good. Flip through it again, point again. You go therefore and do likewise. That's not good. But I can also tell you that at times when I've just picked up my Bible and I've just been in need, that I've opened it up and been amazed at where I find myself reading. Been amazed, it's just as if God just spoke to me. Just by me opening up the Bible. In him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Even if Paul changed his plans, all the things that God said would happen as well. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God. When Paul says that he is anointed, he's not saying that he's anointed in a special way. Today there are false teachers who will claim that if you speak against them, you'll die because they're God's anointed. And they'll quote, don't touch God's anointed, out of the Old Testament when David felt like Saul had been anointed by God and wouldn't attack Paul, wouldn't defend, excuse me, Saul, that Paul's real name is Saul, so I'm confused, all right? But he would not defend himself against Saul because he knew that he was anointed by God. And so you will hear preachers today, and I'm going to encourage you guys, those who are preachers who are listening to this, to never say anything like this. I am God's anointed, and don't you touch God's anointed. You hear it all the time. I heard a preacher say it not that long ago. I'm God's anointed. Don't you touch God's anointed. Paul doesn't say he's God's anointed. He says God has anointed us. Look at it. He uses the term us. He doesn't say, I'm anointed, you guys. Shouldn't put your hands on me. He says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God. We have been anointed by God. What was the anointing? Well, they would take a priest, and when they would he was commissioned into his office, they would pour oil over his head, and it was a symbol of the Holy Spirit anointing him. When a king was made king, they would pour oil over his head as a symbol of the Holy Spirit empowering him to be king. When Samuel went out into the went to go see Jesse, and they brought David from the field, he took a horn of oil, and poured it over David's head and whispered in his ear, you will be king. He anointed him even as a kid, even as a teenager, that he would be king. In the Old Testament, priests, prophets, kings were anointed. In the New Testament, we're all anointed. God has poured the Holy Spirit on us. Rivers of living water are literally gushing out of us. It's not a matter of what we feel. Every so often someone will say, God was with us tonight. I really felt him at church tonight. Well, good, I'm glad. I really am. I like to have my feelings touched by God. I like when he speaks to me. I like when I have emotion. But that has nothing to do with whether or not God was here. God's here. Our emotions, our feelings are part of this flesh. They're not part of the Spirit. He's here, and he anoints us, and he has anointed all of us. And Paul says we're all anointed, and he's anointed every one of us. He says in verse 22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, I love that. He's sealed us. The Holy Spirit has anointed us. He's empowered us. He sent us out in the world as light and salt, and he seals us. A seal was put on a letter or on a thing that said, if this belongs to this person. There was Pilate's seal on the tomb that was broken. Then when you would receive a letter, it would have a seal on it. If it was from the emperor, then no one was to open it except who it was addressed to, or you would break that seal. The power of the seal increased with the power of the individual. Breaking the seal of an emperor had far more consequences than breaking a seal of, you know, your best friend. Well, we're sealed by God. He's put his seal on us. And he's also given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee or as a down payment. Just meaning it's just a little bit of everything we're going to get. It's just a little bit of the heavenly put inside of us by the power, by the hope, by God, the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is just a guarantee. It's just a down payment of what we're going to have. It's only a small part of what you and I will receive as we live for him. He says, moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. He says, I call God as my witness. He's going to call it the sorrowful letter here in a few verses. He says, I wanted to spare you. It was so horrible being there with you the first time. I spared you. God's my witness. That's why I didn't come. I didn't just blow you off. It's not because I didn't love you. It was because I loved you. He says, not that we have dominion over your faith. Paul was careful, even as an apostle, not to rule over people. You find yourself in a church at any point in time where someone is ruling over you and is taking dominion over you and is not serving you, then get out of that church. Go and find another one. You have the right and the responsibility to put yourself under solid, good teachers, churches, to be a part of a good, solid church. If someone tells you, if you leave this church, it's sin. God's brought you here. I've heard of churches say, you want to go over to that other church, that other church is just dessert. We're the meat here, and you leave, you're in sin. Somebody ever says anything like that to you, then leave. They are not doing what God wants them to do. Because God said, lead by example, and don't rule over the flock, and don't take dominion. Paul says, I'm not taking dominion over you. What is dominion? Dominion is when you rule over someone. And Paul's carefully to say that, you guys think I take dominion over you? I'm not taking dominion over you at all. He's their servant. And no leader, no pastor, no elder, no deacon, no home fellowship leader, no Sunday school leader should ever take dominion and rule over people. That's what the world does. But we serve one another, truly love one another. And I say that with quite a bit of emotion because it still happens today that churches abuse people. The churches take advantage of people. The churches, instead of loving, serving, and caring for, are getting their own preeminence and are ruling over people. And it's an amazing thing to me that people stay. You don't have to be a cult to have that kind of behavior. Cults do that. But you don't have to be a cult to have that kind of behavior. Sometimes churches do. And there were a couple of them in the early 2000s that were huge churches. I mean, well-known churches. You guys probably even know who I'm talking about. A lot of you guys probably know who I'm talking about. They were abusive. The church fell apart because of it. But it should have fell apart a lot before that. Because, well, you guys wouldn't put up with it, right? You guys wouldn't put up with it. That's such a good thing. Paul says, I don't have dominion over you. I'm not taking dominion over you. Not that I have dominion over you, your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy by faith we stand. We're fellow workers together. Not one person ruling over another person. That's why I tell you guys sometimes, I'm not telling you what to do. I'm nobody's boss. And then I have to say, well, I'm somebody's boss. I got people here that work for me. I'm somebody's boss. But I'm not your boss. I'm not an agenda setter. Some people are. Some pastors are. I'm not an agenda setter. I don't want to set an agenda for you. I got enough to set my own agenda in my own life. I got enough agenda setters that want to set agendas for me. I just want you and me together to do what God wants us to do. To work together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, to do the work. Because the job of a pastor is to equip the church for the work of the ministry. I'm late. Stand up with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that you give us this very personal section where Paul is defending himself. And it helps us to understand and know what we are supposed to be about as a church and the interaction of pastors and people within the church. That not even Paul took a dominion or authority over people, but understood that he worked together alongside of them and wanted to minister to them. And Lord, we pray that this church would be the church you want it to be, that this leadership would be a leadership that would lead by example, and that others would see what's happening in the lives of those who are leaders and follow along behind, because we literally lead the way in walking closer to you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.